Hi there. Welcome to today's broadcast of Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne, and from Pastor Steve and all of us here at San Gabriel Community Church and Growing in Grace, happy Palm Sunday. Today, we turn our attention to the book of Mark. It's there that we'll find ourselves focusing in on this dramatic entry that Jesus makes. Growing in Grace is coming up next. Join us. Online at growingingraceradio.org, this is Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church. Today we're in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, as we focus in on this dramatic entry by Jesus. And it's no small thing that Jesus would get on the baby colt of a donkey and ride into Jerusalem. The day is specific, the event is specific, and it all leads to one truth that we'll explore today. We invite you to join us as we celebrate Palm Sunday together. Here's Pastor Steve Ballantyne now with today's broadcast of Growing in Grace.
Mark's gospel is fast moving. Mark's favorite word is immediately. To put this in perspective, Mark gives three verses to the baptism of Christ. Mark gives two verses to the temptation of Christ. Mark gives six verses to the donkey. Okay, what's happening? You read through it. I did this over and over again. I just started reading how Mark tells the story. And it's like, you go here to here to here to here to here. Donkey. Like what is happening? But your senses are kind of arrested. Honestly, if you read it, do it this week, you kind of just like, oh, whoa, just why? Why this kind of detail? That's not typical of Mark. But it forces you to slow down. It forces you to say, okay, something significant is happening in this moment. For Mark to stop like this, it forces us to pause. And it signals that what's coming is really important. And that's the second reason, because this is an important event. I suggested to you that this is only one of two events in the life of Christ up to this point that is recounted in all four Gospels. He's slowing down because it is important. And thirdly, the donkey matters. Okay? Why? Why does the donkey matter? Let me propose three reasons the donkey matters. The first of this. It's another demonstration that Christ is in complete control of the circumstances. Now, there's debate over what's happening in this event. There are some that suggest that when Jesus sends the disciples into town, that he is demonstrating some measure of divine omniscience, and he's working a miracle here from afar. Hey, we're going to go grab a donkey, and someone's going to say, we're stealing the donkey, and he's going to say, don't worry about it. You just say this, and then they'll say this to you back, and you bring the donkey to me. Let them know. I'll give it right back to them when I'm done. And that he is working a miracle from afar. That's possible. The text doesn't indicate that. The text doesn't necessitate that, but that's possible. The other option is that Jesus has prearranged this. I actually lean in this direction, but I'll confess to you, I'm in the minority when I say this. I think he set this up. And essentially, you have like I'm going to give my disciples the word. They're going to say this. You say this in return. They'll know it's the right donkey, and they'll bring it to me. Either way, whichever way you land, and I'm good with you, either way you land on this, either way, what does it demonstrate? Christ is in control. He's getting a donkey. He's getting a donkey for a purpose, and he's going to demonstrate that purpose in a minute. The second is this. It shows Christ's familiarity and his commitment to Old Testament scriptures. Donnie read this passage for us. Matthew is explicit about this in his account, Matthew 21, verse 4. Jesus is saying, I am the man of Zechariah 9:9. That's me. I'm coming to my people in peace, riding on the back of a donkey. This is the most explicit claim in his life. I am the Messiah riding into his city with the right to all that would come with being the king of these people. This prophecy that was written over 500 years before this is being fulfilled this day in your presence. I'm coming to you in a spirit of gentleness. I'm coming to you with terms of peace, but I am coming to you as your king, and Christ is being explicit in this. The third reason, it shows Christ's identity and purpose, not just the fulfillment of prophecy, but also his understanding that he's the king. So the fact that it's an unwritten colt, why does that matter? Well, for a couple of reasons. One, in the Old Testament, kings don't ride other kings' donkeys or anybody else's animals. A king, an animal that belongs to the king is ridden only by the king. And so for the king to ride the donkey in on that day in Jerusalem, it had to be one that no one else had ever ridden. When you're reading the horrific unraveling of David's family, look at how often donkeys are involved. It seems kind of an unusual thing in the narrative, except what's going on is those donkeys belong to the king, and then his sons are like, we're going to ride his donkeys. It's a statement. And Jesus knows this. He has to ride on a donkey that had not been ridden. And secondly, a donkey or an animal that's unridden or unbroken, it's very similar to a lamb that's unblemished, is an animal that was set aside for a very specific purpose. For a very specific purpose in God's economy, one that has been consecrated. And it might seem to us a bit hick. That's not what's going on. It is, in fact, kingly. Now, to be certain, I can't see a Roman emperor coming in on a donkey. That probably wasn't how they wanted to enter into their cities, but it was something a king would do. When a king rode in a donkey, it was a statement that he's coming in peace. Jesus is going to ride another animal in the end, is he not? And he's coming back very differently. He's not coming on a donkey, but on a white horse. And that's also how kings come in, but then he's not coming in peace. He's coming to make peace happen through judgment. And so the disciples bring this colt to Jesus, and they put their cloaks on it, and Jesus sits on it. Now, verses 8 to 10, we get to the heart of this encounter. I know it's familiar to you, but let's look at it again. Look at verse 8, the word many. That's a classic Mark kind of understatement. A very great multitude, the other passages say. The whole city, John tells us, is stirred up. These great crowds are coming out of the city. These great crowds are coming down with Christ from Bethany, and they're spreading the way with their cloaks and with these branches. Their coats are being laid in the road. They're taking branches from the field, from the trees, and they're laying them in front of Jesus. This is exactly what it looks like on the surface. This is putting the red carpet out for someone. You know, imagine that you're in, you know, a suit and tie, and someone's going to walk, you know, in front of you, and you take your jacket off, and you say, "I'd rather have your donkey ride on my good suit than wear it." This is a picture of acknowledging the kingship, acknowledging who this person is, the importance of this person. They're putting the red carpet in front of him. It's an unmistakable acknowledgement of his kingship, and they are anticipating deliverance. And they're anticipating his reign. They're anticipating being freed from the bondage of this Gentile overlord. Those sentiments are always present in a Jewish community. They're heightened at Passover. Why? What's the Passover celebrate? The great deliverance of God's people from a Gentile overlord. So Passover, messianic expectations are at their highest. And here's this one claiming to be Messiah. Here's this one that's doing miracles to verify he's Messiah. And let's not forget he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's a pretty good character trait of a guy you're going to follow into battle, don't you think? That you get hit with a sword and he turns around and says, "Stand up," and you pop up to life again. If we're going to beat the Romans, this is a good way to do it, with a guy that can raise the dead. And so their expectation is heightened. He is the Messiah. They're honoring him as the Messiah. And their desire then is expressed in these cries in verses 9 and 10. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're following after him, in front of him, behind him, surrounding him, shouting these things, Hosanna. Now we can easily hear Hosanna as kind of a generic word of praise, but it's much more than that, as Donnie's already hinted at it for this morning. It's from a Hebrew word, Hoshea, and when you add na to it, Hoshea just means salvation, and when you add na to it, Hoshea na, and we'll see that text in a minute, it means now. It becomes a cry of urgency. We don't just want salvation. We want salvation now. Save us now. It's a plea. It's a desperate plea for salvation. We won't turn to it, but if you want to turn to it this week, And look at this as part of your narrative. In Luke chapter 13, verses 31 and following, Jesus is being attacked by the Pharisees again. And everything appears from human perspective to be unraveling in Christ's ministry. And Christ tells them, like, they're worried he's going to get killed out and about, right? I think he's in Perea at the time. I can't remember for sure, but he's out and about. And he says, listen, it'd be a shame if a prophet was killed outside of Jerusalem. Like, if you didn't have the chance to do it. And he tells them, I will not come into your city again until the city cries out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he quotes from Psalm 118. And I'm telling you, if you're an onlooker in the life of Christ in Luke 13, what you're thinking is there's no way that's going to happen. He's being rejected. He's despised by the leaders. There's a price on his head. They're looking to kill him. And you're talking about riding into Jerusalem as the king. It's exactly what happens. And it happens that way because it's exactly how Christ intended it to happen and orchestrated it to take place. This is a direct quote from Psalm 118, verse 25. Jehovah, Hosanna, 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 blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. By the way, the very next verse in Psalm 118 is verse 25, and you're very familiar with this. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Maybe you like to wake up in the morning and open up the curtains and proclaim that. This is the day the Lord has made. And I'm not getting on you. That's praise the Lord. That's true. This is the day of the Lord. Yes, it's beautiful. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. But in the context, what Psalm 118 is talking about is the day of the coming of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes to his people and they're shouting, Hosanna, save us now. Give us success is actually the second half of that line. Save us and make us successful. This is the day the Lord has made and we will rejoice and be glad in it from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What are they saying? They're saying, listen, this even heaven agrees with us. Calling for the Messiah to come and save us now is what heaven wants. We are ready for Jesus to enter in Jerusalem and deliver us from the oppression that we're under. Luke tells us the Pharisees are so bothered by this that they rebuke Jesus and say, can't you get them to stop? And what does he say? If they stop, the rocks would cry out. Why? Because this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day of the coming of Messiah to his people. And he will receive the praise that's been prophesied. So there's no stopping this. It is proper. It is proper for him to have received the praise that he received. He is the Messiah. He was coming to his people. And he was coming to save his people. He was coming with salvation. He was coming with peace. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This isn't in the other gospels. This is acknowledgement that he has the right to sit on the throne of David. This is their great desire, to be saved, to be successful. But they wanted a salvation that was different than the one Jesus was offering. I think back to Mark chapter 2 and the story of the man that's put through the roof by his friends right in front of Jesus. And here he is, this lame man. There's no way Jesus doesn't know what they want, right? There's no way he doesn't know they want their friend to be healed of his ability to, or his inability to walk. But what does Jesus do? He forgives his sins. And then the question comes about him walking. And he's like, well, I can do that. I mean, that's not as big of a deal as what I just did, but yeah, get up and walk. But there's very much a sense of that same thing happening here at the triumphant entry. That these people are crying out for a salvation, and Jesus is saying, I'm ready to offer you a salvation that is much greater than the one you want. That is much greater than the healing of a lame person. I can offer the forgiveness of sins. And so after this, these cries and this praise and this rightfully placed adoration towards Jesus, verse 11. He enters Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, he looks around at everything, but it was already late, so he went home. Now, does that not feel a little bit anticlimactic? But he goes down, there's no gate on the eastern wall, so he probably comes down to the south. You have to work your way up to the temple from the south. He gets to the temple, he looks around, he surveys what's happening in the temple. He decides it's already late in the day, And so he goes home. He goes back to Bethany. But verse 11 is really the calm before the storm. What's the problem? What's the problem here? I mean, we know the crucifixion is days away. This looks so right and so good, but they did not understand what they needed to be saved from. These people thought they needed to be saved from Rome, but what they needed is to be saved from their sins. And so Luke records Jesus' response to this, and it is shocking in the context. He's receiving all this adoration as Messiah, and he looks out upon Jerusalem, and what does he do? He weeps. He weeps and says, "Oh, how often I would have gathered you unto myself if you had known the terms of peace." But they didn't. Mark doesn't record that for us. He records something else. And dare I, with the time I have left, do this, but I want you to look at verses 12 to 14. This is often considered one of the strangest events in Christ's life, but I think in the context it makes sense. Jesus is not losing his temper here. He is not throwing a fit, okay? He is giving a living parable. I remember in seminary, my preaching professor, we would be in class, and he would like to do this to us randomly. There were a bunch of windows in the class, and he would point out a window. And I remember one time with me, he points out a window. He says, "Ballantine, palm tree, sermon illustration." Like, he would try to teach us to look at the world around you and see if there's spiritual truth there that can be used to help understand God's truth. Christ was amazing at this. He's doing this constantly in his ministry, and I think that's what's happening here. Notice the phrase, on the following day, so after this is Monday morning, when they come from Bethany, he was hungry. That's a statement worth exploring, but we'll set that aside for now. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf. That's a very important little phrase to understand what's going on. It's key. Fig season doesn't start until at least June. We're in the end of March, beginning of April. March 30th, I think, AD 33, but somewhere around there. Fig season's not until June or even later. But when a fig tree has leaves, fig trees in that part of the world, I don't know if this is true here. I was going to make up a word right there. A botanologist, that's not a word, right? I don't even know what you'd have to be to know about fig trees, but it's not me. But I know this, that the figs will often precede, but certainly accompany the leaves of a fig tree. So if you see a fig tree and it has leaves on it, the early fruit is going to be there. And it's not fully developed yet, but it's edible, and you can go get them off of the tree. But the leaves are the indicator. So it's very important that Mark adds this detail. Seeing in the distance a fig tree that is in leaf. So now just imagine the scene. You're coming over the top of the hill from Bethany. You're heading back into the city. You're hungry, and in the distance you see a fig tree, and it's bearing leaves. It is giving the appearance from a distance that it is bearing fruit. It looks fruitful. It looks abundant. And so you go to it and you walk to it so that you might get something to eat. And when you get closer to it, what does he find? That in fact, there's no fruit. In the Old Testament, a fig tree is used as a symbol of the blessing of God on his people. In fact, in Jeremiah 8, a fig tree is actually used as a metaphor for God's people and the blessing that he's going to bring to him. But here, what do we see? Jesus announces judgment on something that appears to have fruit, but in fact has no fruit at all. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like maybe that fits the context and the story for all its peculiarities? Maybe isn't as strange as it seemed. He says to this tree, he curses it, and he's done. We didn't read it. You can finish the chapter. The next day they come back, and they see that tree, and it's completely withered. And then his response to the disciples saying, "Hey, there's the tree. It's completely done." Jesus says what? Look at the text. It's fascinating. Verse 22. He answered them, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And Jesus said what? "Have faith in God." Like, wait, what? Because it's serving as a parable, as a metaphor for those who appear to be fruitful, appear to have faith, but don't. And the very next verse, what does he do? He goes into the temple. Now imagine for a second that you see the temple during Passover from afar. What does it look like? It's full of activity. It's full of movement. People in line to offer sacrifices. People in line waiting to bring the sacrifice of atonement to their God. And then you get up close and what happens? Jesus says, this isn't what it's meant to be. This is a den of robbers and thieves. And he cleanses the temple and possesses the temple. And so on either side of this story of the fig tree, you have the triumphal entry and you have the cleansing of the temple. And in the middle, you have this parable that points to the fact that from a distance, something might seem fruitful that in reality is fruitless. And it serves as a really perfect illustration of the people that had come out to sing his praises on Sunday, but would reject him by Friday. On Monday and Tuesday, he would possess the temple, and he laid out his requirements for the kingdom. Okay, you wanted kingdom on Sunday. Let me tell you what that kingdom requires. Let me tell you the kind of obedience requires, and he rebukes the leaders. He rebukes the teaching, and he knew even in the midst of all of this fanfare, of all the fanfare on Palm Sunday, that by the end of the week that he would be utterly alone. And he would be abandoned, not just by the crowds, but by virtually all who were even close to him, his very disciples. The cry of Psalm 18 is for two things. For God to save us and for God to give us success. When I read that, I thought, isn't that the heart of every man's cry, even to this day? Give me safety and make me successful. But isn't the cry followed by the terms upon which we want those things? This is what I mean by success. This is what I mean by safety. And what they could not imagine on that day is that safety and success was going to be provided through a cross. Jesus had come to declare his right to a throne, but they could not comprehend that the reign of Christ would begin from a cross. And so this crowds, the crying of the crowds, it was proper. He was the Messiah come. But it was all in vain. One man said it this way, the eternal Son of God was about to suffer in the stead of sinful men. The great sacrifice for sin about to be offered up, the great Passover lamb about to be slain, the great atonement for a world's sin about to be made. He therefore ordered it so that his death was an imminently public death. He overruled things in such a way that the eyes of all Jerusalem were fixed upon him. And when he died before many witnesses. This was not happening to him. This was happening because of him. His eyes were set to Jerusalem. He presented himself as king. The terms of his presentation were rejected, and he was headed toward the cross. The challenge, I think, of Palm Sunday, year in, year out, the challenge to us is not to make the same mistake. It's to not be a people that from a distance look like they're bearing fruit, but on close inspection, there's nothing there. Not to be a people who are crying out to God, I want the things you offer. I want safety. I want salvation. I want success. Now let me define those to you, God. This is what safety and salvation means. Now for us, it might not be deliverance from Rome, but we have our list. These are the things that would make me feel truly safe, God. And he says, no, the terms of feast are of my peace are total surrender of your life to my kingdom. And I get to take care of things from there. It's repentance, it's confession of sin, it's trusting in the provision of Jesus as your Savior and as the only one who can save. Those are the terms of peace, total surrender. Let's not make the mistake they made that day.
And you're listening to Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church. If you'd like to review today's program, we invite you to visit our website, growingingraceradio.org. That's growingingraceradio.org. Review today's program or simply visit past radio programs you might have missed. More information about who we are is also available, again, growingingraceradio.org, or visit our church site, sangabrielcommunity.org. A lot of other resource materials available there, as well as information, directions, location, and service times if you wish to join us for worship here at San Gabriel Community Church. That's sangabrielcommunity.org or call 626-656-1000. Thank you for joining us. Until next time, God bless. Growing in Grace.